The scripture reading for today is taken from Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 to 30. I read, "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To the one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked and lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I have a confession to make. I was a lackadaisical student in high school and early on in college. I had a motto, there was nothing an all-nighter can't handle. And I tried to live by that. In fact, I wrote it on a post-it and hung it over my computer to give me inspiration that freshman year in college. You know, I spent most of that year in college trying to make the most of my talent and the least of my effort, you know, to maximize how I would go through life. I was recalling driving home from college after finals, having crammed an entire semester worth of material into my head over the span of a few days. And as I was driving late into the night, I was seeing farmers working. And I was thinking about the vocation of farming. You realize you can't cram as a farmer, right? You can't say, well, there's nothing an all-nighter can't handle. You can't wake up in April and say, oh my word, I forgot to plant the seeds. Let's do it. And just jump in and plant it and water it and hope that in a week's worth of time, you'll be able to harvest the crop. This was a moment of vocational revelation for me. I was not going to be a farmer. Yeah. You know, what I really wanted to find in life was something that I was naturally talented at, so that I really wouldn't have to work that hard, right? Maybe you're trying to go through life this way as well. But things started to change for me because of a developing relationship with Christ. And through my college years, I had this growing sense of responsibility, of stewardship for my life, that extended beyond concern for developing a more vibrant prayer life or deeper understanding of Scripture to start encompassing how I approached relationships, how I thought about homework, how I envisioned all arenas of my life, my pizza-eating habit, what I allowed to go through my eyes and into my brain. All these things started coming under the sovereignty of God. And there was a sense in which following Jesus meant following him in all facets of life. And that's what this parable is about. The pursuit of Jesus in all facets of life. I want to look at four ways that this parable teaches us about what it means to have a talented life, but talented in the way that Jesus would redefine it. What does it mean to have a talented life? Well, Jesus would suggest it's about less and it's about more. First, the parable opens with a scene that suggests a talented life is about gifts, less about gifts, I should say, and more about responsibilities. Less about gifts and more about responsibilities. So Jesus begins the parable. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. And then he went on his journey. So why is Jesus telling this story? Well, the beginning, we read, again, it will be like. Therefore, indicating that this parable actually comes as a response to something that was said before, earlier in this chapter, in fact, earlier in the chapter before this one. Specifically, it comes as a response, as an extended answer to the disciples' question in chapter 24, verse 3, when they ask, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus' response through these couple of chapters are variations of a theme, "Keep watch because you do not know the day of your Lord's return." It's kind of like firefighters. Firefighters never know when the fire comes, but always need to be ready. So too, true disciples, true followers of Jesus, are faithful in the present, even as they await the future. They have this perspective, as one commentator says it, that Jesus' return is imminent, but not immediate. And they live life accordingly. Jesus tells this parable to illustrate his point about how to live during the in-between times, the period between Christ's departure after his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, and then his return to consummate history, to render final judgment, and to redeem the cosmos. And Jesus tells us to live a talented life. But what exactly is this talent? The master in this story apportions his possessions in the form of talents. Now, in the ancient world, a talent was originally a measure of weight. Something around 70 pounds, could be 60, could be 80, depending on where in the ancient world you were. Then, as financial systems moved away from values based on scales and weights to those valued on coinage and monetary representation, well, then a talent was transferred to this notion of a certain kind of value. Now, it's difficult to assess the exact translation between the ancient world and their valuation of money and the present world. But it seems that a talent was about was worth about 20 years of a day laborer's wages. We know that 1 talent was worth 6,000 denarii. And Jesus, in a different parable, talks about paying a day laborer 1 denarii as fair wage for his work. This also is confirmed by other Roman historians as well in their description of the monetary system in the ancient world. So what we have here is an extraordinary sum of money. I mean, 1 day's wage, 6,000 denarii, 1 talent. You add it all up, it's about 20 years worth of wages. For an average, a middle-class American family, this is maybe $1 million that we're talking about here for 1 talent. And Jesus tells the story of distribution of 1, 2, and 5 million dollars. But what does a talent itself represent? It's actually not specified in this parable. Of course, because of the current English usage of the word talent, which in fact derives from this very parable, we can easily equate talents with natural gifts, those natural endowments, those talents that we have in life. But notice carefully here how it's being described. The distribution of the talents is governed by the principle, each according to his ability. Well, think about this. Talents are not given as ability, but they're distributed according to ability, according to some pre-existing abilities with money in this case. The master allocates the talents based on their abilities. And so the talents represent something other than, or at least something more than, natural abilities. I think they represent responsibilities. That is, the way we respond to life with our abilities. Talents are all the responsibilities, resources, opportunities of life for which God will one day hold us accountable. It includes our time, our money, our natural abilities, our spiritual gifts, developed skills through hard work and study, opportunities that we have because of where we live, or stages of life that we're in that afford specific responsibilities. So if the talented life is less about gifts and more about responsibilities, well then frankly, everyone has something to offer. Everyone's life is talented in this sense. You're talented to serve in the church. And so we ask you to consider the question, whether you're new to Boston or you've been here for a while, how can you help in here? What would that look like? Because you have been given the time and the opportunity and the space in your life, the resources, particular gifts that you may have, both natural and spiritual. You're sitting here in the pews. Obviously, here is an arena of life that can be for you an expression of talent. But it's not just service in the church, which you would, of course, on a kickoff Sunday, a Grow and Serve Sunday, you would expect me to preach on something like that. But it's not just service in the church, it's service as the church. And as the church, how we can together help, not just in here, but out there. If you've been around this past year, you've heard about our refugee project that will continue through this fall and into the following year. Opportunities also, as the small group mentioned, to serve at a local Cambridge public school, helping out with their fledgling science program, which, by the way, has even borne fruit recently, as folks from families from that school witnessing the lives of people, students, grad students, young professionals coming, helping out. Why would they take time? Some of them now have begun to come and check out Park Street for that very reason. But it's not just service in the church. It's not just service as the church out into the world. It's also service because of the church. Finding ways in our worshiping life together, in the shared life that we have in small groups or elsewhere, to encourage one another specifically to respond with our abilities in all arenas of life. To realize that every one of us is a missionary. In your workplace, in your place of study, you are called to take your understanding of work, massage it for the kingdom's sake. And so of all of us, and no matter what field we are, the creative fields, the medical fields, teaching fields, we've been commissioned by God and ought to find in our life here together the encouragement that to be a missionary doesn't require you to go overseas. It requires you just to breathe Jesus into your environment, wherever it may be, and however God has granted you an opportunity or a responsibility. But we need to go further and need to realize that these different abilities that Jesus describes here, that produces five or twofold over. You know, while Jesus is comfortable in affirming that we have different gifts here, different levels of responsibility, he doesn't want us to fall into, well, a success mentality that certainly Americans are prone to fall into. And so second, the interaction between the servants and the master here suggests that a talented life is less about success and more about faithfulness. So we read in verse 16, "The man who received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money." It's less about success and more about faithfulness. And a faithfulness that is eager. So the man had received the 5 talents, went out at once. There's a sense of immediacy, of action here. In fact, in the original Greek of this story of the New Testament, the word "at once" doesn't appear toward the end of the sentence. It actually starts the sentence. At once, the man went out. As if Jesus, in weaving the story, wants to push the point of excitement and eagerness and enthusiasm of this servant. Faithfulness is eager. He went at once to put his money to work. And this eagerness was undoubtedly an aspect of why Jesus in the story has the master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We know he's faithful because he was eager. But we know that he was faithful because he was enterprising as well. Notice the servants were not given any specific instructions on how to use this money. They were given the freedom and the creativity to serve. You'll see when you pick up one of these study guides that in the lesson for this week, there's this very probing question that we would do well to even ponder now. What might it look like for you to live and work in a boldly enterprising way? Not just with eagerness, but with a bold entrepreneurial spirit, an enterprising spirit. You know, the contrast with the third servant here focuses on different types of actions. It may be easy for us to think of the third servant and his laziness as being inaction, but it's not. He goes away, he digs a hole, and he buries it into the ground. There was an intentionality to his action. There was an effort in carrying out a plan. Even squandering our talents from God requires some effort, some doing, as this act of burying describes. It's not a matter of inactivity, it's a matter of boldness and enterprising, risk-taking activity for God. But not only is faithfulness enterprising, faithfulness is also equalizing. And so we read in verse 19, "After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. And his master replied with the same exact words that he replied to the servant with 5 talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The master's commendation is exactly the same between the servant who returned 5 and the servant who returned 2. So the commendation doesn't focus on the amount of success, but the amount of faithfulness. Both were faithful and fruitful to the same degree. Both returned a 100% return. 2 to 2, 5 to 5. Jesus was not concerned with the amount as much as he was concerned with the attitude. There was this attitude of faithfulness, this full engagement with the responsibilities and opportunities that God laid out in front of us. You know, Senator Mark Hatfield recounts this story of touring. It's one of the jobs that he got to do as a senator, is a tour the world and look at various places of service. And he chose, because he was a believer, to tour in Calcutta with Mother Teresa. During this tour, Mother Teresa brought Senator Hatfield, and he recounts this, to the house of dying. This place of ministry, Mother Teresa and her order, where sick children are cared for in their last dying days, where a dispensary was hosting lines of poor who by the hundreds were seeking medical attention. Mother Teresa was ministering to those people, feeding and nurturing those whom society had left behind to die. And Hatfield, as he followed Mother Teresa, was just overwhelmed by the sheer amount of suffering. How can you bear this load without being crushed by it? He asked. Mother Teresa wisely replied, "Dear Senator, I'm not called to be successful. I'm called to be faithful." There are times where success and faithfulness will go hand in hand. But there are many times in our work where they are very different things, where we yearn for success, but God will call us to faithfulness. And faithfulness sometimes means flopping. Flopping even for the sake of Jesus. Walking by a promotion. Refusing to badmouth a colleague, though it might advance your cause. Sharing resources of research with another colleague that you know is smarter than yourself and will probably do better with it. Difficult, difficult decisions to pass by success in order to gain faithfulness. So what does it mean to pursue faithfulness rather than success in your life? Talented life, it's more than just success. It's about faithfulness. It's more than just gifts. It's about responsibility. But the talented life is also more than just pursuing true self-knowledge. And it's about the pursuit of true divine knowledge. I think this is very important because, you know, today in our age with all kinds of psychometric helps that are out there, you can take all sorts of gift assessments, both outside and inside the church. You can figure out by taking a test, you know, maybe what your spiritual gift is or what your aptitudes at work are so you can find just that perfect employment that fully utilizes your gifts and skills in life. And of course, these things are important to figure out what you're good at. True self-knowledge is important. But Jesus wants to point out in this parable that a truly talented life moves beyond self-knowledge to divine knowledge. And so we read in verse 24, "Then the man who had received the one talent came. 'Master,' he said, 'I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you.'" Now, the fact that the master calls this third person a servant and that the servant himself responds by calling him master or lord, well, it indicates that this servant is an insider. It's not some pagan Gentile, but a child of Abraham. This language of servant-master presumes a relationship within the household of faith. And furthermore, you know, the context of this story reinforces that. Jesus, in chapter 24, is responding to the disciples' question, what is the sign of the end of the times? This is not a conversation he's having with the crowds or with the Pharisees and religious leaders. No, it's a private conversation with his disciples. So this is a group of insiders. But even so, while all three servants belong to God's people, this is an instance where the theological distinction between the church visible and the church invisible is useful. Theologians have described the fact that in this world, in this present flesh and blood world, the church is visible to us, and it's a mixed bag. There are folks here on the way who are sincerely seeking Jesus. Others in the maturity of faith, sincerely seeking to serve Jesus. And yet others, for whatever reason, amongst us, for, well, less than noble reasons, whose pursuit of Jesus is more facade than a faith. And that will not be revealed until Judgment Day, when the hearts of all will be exposed. And God permits that state to exist now in the church visible. But He knows the church invisible. He knows the true value of the heart, an expression of faith. This servant shows his character. He does this in his defense. He begins it with what appears to be an insult. I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. But let's think about this for a moment. How likely is it that a servant terrified by his master would proceed to insult him so brashly? Not likely. There's a shrewdness to this servant, an intentionality we already saw, that he would take the money, go dig a hole, bury it. I think what he's doing here is that he's seeking to compliment his master by presenting him as a similarly shrewd lord. In other words, because he himself is shrewd, he has remade God in his image. And he's trying to compliment God for being shrewd like himself. The wicked servant is doing precisely what he is accusing God of. Namely, he's trying to harvest a reward where he has not sown. And so he's accusing God of being that way, thinking that it's a compliment, demonstrating that he has no knowledge, no true knowledge of God. Because nowhere in Scripture is God described as a harsh, cruel taskmaster. To the contrary, Psalm 103, as far as east is from west, so far has he removed his transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his child, so the Lord has compassion on you. Or Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus describes himself, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart. And even those instances when God just pulls back the veil and reveals himself as holy, holy, holy. And that holiness overwhelms us. The human response is one of acknowledgement that God, I deserve judgment. I'm so unlike you in your perfections, in your goodness. That God's holiness is not scaring us into obedience because he is some terrifying ogre. It is confronting us with a goodness that is so pure, so unlike who we are, that we cannot help but be stunned. And here the servant demonstrates that he just has a false knowledge of God. And even further, he shows that he has a false view of gifts and opportunities. He goes and buries it in the ground, which in the ancient world was one way of keeping things safe. It would be the equivalent during the Depression of putting our money under the mattress. You don't trust the bank, you're going to stick it under your mattress so that you can save yourself a nice little retirement, a nest egg. It seems that in his shrewdness, he is seeking to take the opportunities that God has given to him, resources, talents, money, time, whatever it may be, seeking not so much to squander it just frivolously, but to perversely hoard it for himself. And so as harsh as Jesus' words may be at the end, to cast them out to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, you know, Jesus is not talking about some far-flung people. He's talking about an insider who ought to have known better, someone who was given every opportunity of the kingdom to understand the gospel. He's demonstrating this person is choosing his own destiny. You want to hoard the opportunities of God for yourself, keep them for yourself. Well, frankly, that's what hell will be like. A life of isolation, of turning inward upon yourself, a perversion of what God has intended life to be. And this servant demonstrates that while he might be fellowshipping among the faithful, while he, like the other two servants, are a part of this household, that he does not truly believe, nor does he believe truly in both senses of this word. He does not truly believe in the sense of having the deepest investment and emotion. He may have a profession of what the Lord might be like, but he has no investment in it. He does not truly believe because he has not truly entrusted himself over to his master's care. There's always, with such disciples, a plan B. If this Jesus thing doesn't work out, don't worry, I got in my back pocket a plan B so I can measure my commitments to Christ. But not only does he not truly believe, he doesn't believe truly. He has these mistaken notions of God, which for him, the consequences are dire. And so we have to ask the questions of ourselves. Do we truly believe? Are we reserving a plan B? Do we believe truly? Is there a thirst and a hunger not to have merely partially formed ideas about God, but ones that are informed by Scripture through the hard work of studying together? This takes life together. So the talented life is about not so much self-knowledge, but a true knowledge of God. And it's not about self-fulfillment, but it's about divine fellowship. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Notice here what the reward is. It's not a bonus. You're going to get more for you what you've done. Here's your Christmas bonus for doing well. The ultimate reward for the first and second servant is you get more of God. Come and share your master's happiness. The offer of reward is the offer of God's presence himself, a discovery of facets of who God is. That what you will discover in sharing life together in a small group, whether it's a bunch of guys holding one another accountable to a faithful life, being there in prayer, or acts of service, if you join the Thursday night group out on the commons, all of our life together, all of our engagement with one another, is acquiring hundreds of different pictures of God refracted in each other's lives, so that as we share life together, we see God in a way that we would have never been able to see alone. And in service, in an engagement with life together, in the utilizing of all our resources, responsibilities, and opportunities, we discover our master's happiness and enter into it. A talented life is a life that every single one of us has to offer. Now, you may be sitting there, you're thinking, you know, I have wonderful talents to offer. You're very confident. You think, I can't wait to get involved in life here. And some of you may be thinking, gosh, what do I have to offer? I've heard all of this, and yes, a talented life, blah, 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 blah. But really, I look at my life, and I'm such a second-rate Christian. What possibly could I have to offer Jesus? Now, I look at my life, and I wonder this too sometimes. I know my sin better than any of you. I know all the reasons why I shouldn't stand up here tonight and preach the Word of God. But here is a story of invitation that even my life is talented. I was touched deeply by a story that was shared in this book, Fire Seeds of Spiritual Awakening. The author shares how he had this friend, Reed, who had been a minister for all his life, And he and Reed and the author of this book had gone to college together. After Reed's second child was born, he was diagnosed with a brain tumor. And even though he received all sorts of medication and surgery, the tumor continued to grow. And he was hospitalized and eventually given a short time to live. He lost the use of his left hand and his speech became impaired. For a while, he was deeply discouraged, no longer able to do that thing that he thought he was talented to do, gifted to do, called to do. But he realized that there was something he could do. He could pray. That life had not taken that from him. And so he started to pray. He would get all kinds of prayer requests from people who would just stop by and visit him. And when the author visited him, and the author was involved in this campus ministry, well, he started to share campus prayer requests. And Reed made it his goal to pray for a spiritual awakening on the college campuses of America. In the very last days of his life, when Reed had slipped into what was kind of like a coma, when it appeared that he would be most useless, least talented to offer God anything, his wife shared that in moments of quiet, as she sat by his bed, there were moments of lucidity, and she could hear Reed praying for friends, for the family that he would leave behind, for revival in America. Yours is a talented life, gifted and commissioned by God for service. We need each other. Let us pray. Jesus, we've come to you and we see our lives and all the things that would discredit us, discount us for service. The frailty of our ego that can't stand failure, our own pride, sinfulness. Those things that, well, we just look at and say, how on earth can we be a witness for you? In church, outside of church, at work. And yet, God, you have given us talents, resources, opportunities in life, however small they may be, and we seek to offer them to you. We seek that the grandest vision of our life this evening would not be our frailty, but your faithfulness. The grandeur of your character, the greatness of your call, the worthiness of our Savior, in whom is every riches offered here and through eternity. In Christ's name, amen.